in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're beginning in verse 9. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." There's a lot to talk about in this passage. But what I'd like for us to point out in this are the three times that the apostle talks about godly grief. What he's saying with that is that this attitude is absolutely essential for repentance to occur. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to talk about that very thing, to talk about godly grief as a prelude or a foundation of repentance, to understand what's involved within that, but to also understand what Paul identifies as the opposite of it, and that being worldly grief. So let's begin with just a plain old definition of what we're talking about here. If you look at any standard definition of grief, it's going to show that this goes far beyond just a mere sorrow of something. When you talk about grief, what's being discussed is something way down deep. It's something that's involving all of the emotions. It's something that's displaying an intensity and severity of sorrow that's being shown. Now, what is somewhat puzzling to people who are not terribly familiar with the Bible is that when they look at this definition, and when I make a statement such as this, it seems very much the opposite of what it ought to be. But I want us to understand that when we're talking about this level of grief, this is what God desires. This is the kind of pain that He wants us to experience, not because He desires our hurt, but because this is the kind of pain that should always follow an action that is against God. It is the kind of pain that should result when we realize that we have hurt our Creator. And thus, that's why the Apostle Paul uses this term. The joy that he's saying, the desire that God has, that they have been impacted by the kind of grief that has brought them to this realization. So just how intense is this grief? Well, we can actually travel outside of the book of 2 Corinthians and find the answer to that. As the writer James talks about it, he's going to tell us that we need to draw near to God, and that He will draw near to us. Now let's pay attention to what He says here. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Let's note three words that He uses here. One of the words that He uses is the word wretched. And if we look again at a definition of that term, what that means is that you've done something that you view as so terrible that you leave after committing that action in a miserable condition. Let's build on that. So here is the idea of a wretchedness and affliction to the point of being miserable. And James says not only to be wretched, but he also says to make sure you're mourning about it. This is grief that cannot be hidden. Even if you try to hold it in, you can't do it because you realize what you've done is so wrong that it cannot be contained. And tying very much in with that idea is the idea that it's going to be a time of weeping when there is an audible expression of your sorrow. Now let's put all that together. And James says, you are wretched and you are mourning and you are weeping. How could that possibly be a good thing? Aren't those the things we try to avoid, to try to stay away from? We don't like to be miserable. We don't like to cry. We don't like to mourn after things. And for sure, we don't like to exchange our laughter for gloom. But it is exactly that kind of attitude that is required to understand what one has done to God. Thus, we understand from this that pain is good. None of us like to hurt, but we need to, don't we? How do we know something is wrong with our physical body? Well, it's the pain that will tell us that. Now, that could be something as simple as you hit your thumb with a hammer, and immediately your nerve sensations say, don't ever do that again. That was a horrible idea. But then you think about something maybe not just quite feeling right. And so here's kind of this nagging pain that you have, and finally you go in to the doctor, and the doctor says, we've got to take care of this right away. It's a good thing that pain showed up. Why? Something needs correcting. Now, as we consider that with godly grief, as we think about it with being wretched and mourning and weeping, it's the same thing, but on a spiritual level. That here is the idea that we are feeling something that is saying things are out of whack, things are wrong here, and you need to take care of them. Thus, we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where the writer is talking about discipline, but our point's being made about pain. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But what happens? Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's exactly what we're talking about here, the same pattern. You and I experience spiritual pain to the point of being wretched and mourning and weeping and grieving. And God says that is good, though it's not pleasant at the moment. It's going to produce in you the repentance that's necessary for salvation. Thus, we find that what he's telling us here is that this sorrow and this mourning is good. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And what we find here is that Paul is telling these brethren, there is good outcome in what's going on with you. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Here he's telling them that this is absolutely what they need. Let's contrast that though. Here we find, very interestingly, that the opposite of godly grief is not the absence of grief. What he's saying is there's going to be grief of some kind that comes. And he entitles this kind of grief worldly to contrast with the godly grief that he's been praising here. So what do we mean by that? Well, it may be easier to look at how worldly grief is sometimes illustrated. We find that sometimes grief comes because we get caught. That's oftentimes the case when we're young, right? I remember when my kids were little, I would oftentimes ask them, are you sorry for doing it or are you sorry you got caught? They always had the most politically expedient answer. They would say, both. They knew that was a satisfactory answer, that yes, there was a sorrow in getting caught because of what that entailed, but also the understanding that there was wrong associated with it. Now, worldly grief is leaving the latter part of that off. It's saying that the only reason I'm grieving is because I got caught in doing it. How often do we see that in our political world? It's always the same story, isn't it? Someone is accused of some infidelity or wrong. There is immediately a denial of it. Proof is demonstrated, then the speech, I'm so sorry for what I've done and the pain and sorrow that I brought to my family. That's worldly grief. The idea is I would never have admitted this if I hadn't got caught doing it. But it can go a step further than that. It can also be sorrow over what someone now thinks of me. Stay in the world of politics. What's going to happen now? In your estimation, what you're saying is that all of my constituents now are going to think poorly of me. They're going to vote for the other guy. Therefore, I've got to come out and say how sorry I am about this. But yet, it doesn't have to be politicians, does it? I'm afraid sometimes that our concept of grief centers on this idea. What are people going to think? What are people going to say about me now that all of this has come out? Well, that's grieving, yes, but it's grieving for the wrong reason. Now, we ought always to be concerned about our reputation and our example to others, But if that is solely what we're worried about, then there's a problem. I think sometimes in parenting, we can fall very much into that trap. We get upset with our kids, and we're grieving not because there's something here that we need to correct, but because we're saying, well, what are people going to think about my children? What are people going to think about me as a parent? That's worldly grief. Let's add one more to it. Sometimes it's sorrow over the consequences. You know, if I wasn't going to lose my reputation, or I wasn't going to have to pay the penalty, or I wasn't going to have to give something up, I would never have said all of this. I would never have admitted to it. That is worldly grief. Now, what's the danger of that? Well, the apostle tells us. He says, if all you're concerned about is worldly grief, then what that's going to lead you to is death. Let's put the whole verse together. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation or to life without regret. Whereas worldly grief is going to produce death. The Old Testament provides a very good picture of godly and worldly grief in the story of two kings. This morning, I'm not going to take time to go through their whole story, but I want to point out a couple of things, first of all, about King Saul. As we look back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul has been given an assignment. He's been told to go in and to destroy everything of the enemies, to allow nothing to survive. You'll recall that Saul doesn't do that he spares the king, Agag, and he also allows his troops to spare all the best of the flocks and such. So, there's disobedience there, obviously. And so God commissioned Samuel to go in and to say to Saul, look, you've done wrong, you've sinned. Have you ever noticed Saul's first response to that? Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I don't know if Saul was trying to get the upper hand in the conversation, or perhaps more likely, he really thought that partial obedience was satisfactory. So he tells Samuel, no, I've done this. And then we find in verse 16, Samuel stops him and tells him all of this that's gone on and the command that God had given to him. And then what does Saul say once again? Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Two times. Even in the face of evidence to the contrary, Saul says, I am not in the wrong. I have done what's right. Samuel continues tenaciously to tell King Saul, no, you have sinned. You have disobeyed the voice of God. Now, I want you to notice what Saul says at this point. As we go down to verses 24 and 25, Saul responds and he says, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. If we had a period here, that would be fantastic. If Saul says, you know, Samuel, you are absolutely right. I'm a sinner. I have gone into an area I should have stayed out of. But then he adds a little bit of an addendum to that. And he says, because I feared the people. One of the things we know about King Saul is that his finger could point in every direction except toward him. He could point it toward Samuel. He could point it toward God. He could point it toward the people. And he says, well, the reason I sinned, Samuel, is because of the people. I obeyed their voice. Maybe we could excuse that because he continues on and he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Things are sounding good here. If only, once again, we could have ended the story. But then we proceed to verse 30. And in verse 30, Saul says, once again, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Remember what we said about worldly grief? It's the concern about what others think about you. Saul points that out so clearly. when he cannot stop himself. People made me sin, that's bad enough. But now he says, the reason that I want forgiveness is so that I can hang on to who I am. If you're with me, Samuel, people will recognize that this is legitimate. Let's contrast that. We turn a few chapters over in our Bibles and we find that David has committed a very bad sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that he has gone into Bathsheba. She has become pregnant. He killed her husband. He covered all of this up. And we find that sin has been committed. But yet, at the very end of chapter 11, we come to verse 27 here. And it says, when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we then pick up in chapter 12, and we have the account of Nathan here, who comes and gives the parable of the man who had the one ewe lamb, and the rich guy came and stole it while he had many to feed his guest. And David is upset about that and declares the man should be killed. And Nathan says, well, David, you're that guy. And what does David say? Well, if we look in verse 13, he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Was that not the exact same thing that King Saul said? Did he not also say, well, I have sinned against the Lord? So that then brings a question. What happened in between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12? Well, fortunately, God tells us the answer to that. When you and I turn to the book of Psalms, we find two psalms that most likely were written by David in response to this. And as David is pouring his heart out to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do we read anything about David saying, I have sinned because Bathsheba was indecent before me? Whereas King Saul was saying, look, it's the people's fault. They're the ones who made me do this. David gives no reason in saying somebody else caused this to happen. And then if we look in chapter 31, it's telling us about this time in between chapters 11 and 12. After the sin, but before the repentance, he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity for my sin. No excuses. Here it is, unvarnished. He says, I don't care what happens to me. What I want is to be right with you. I blame nobody else for this sin but me. I was the one who transgressed. How do the stories end? I want you to remember what we read in 2 Corinthians. When we return back to the ending of Saul's life, it says, so Saul died for his sin against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord. Yet, what do we read about David? Well, the words of Nathan himself, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Is that not the illustration between godly grief and worldly grief? That godly grief leads to salvation, leads to life. Worldly grief leads to death. Look at how perfectly it's illustrated in these two men in what they did. Now, let's bring all of this a little bit closer to home. How is it that I deal appropriately with grief over sin? Let me say this first of all, that failure to deal with it appropriately, as we see in King Saul, is going to have dire consequences. In fact, we could say that there's two things that may happen as a result of that. If we deny the godliness of grief, if we do not pursue it in the way that we ought to, it can lead to feelings of absolute hopelessness. Do we have an example of that? We absolutely do. You remember a man who betrayed his Lord? Who sold him out, quite literally, for 30 pieces of silver? What do we find? He says the same thing we read of Saul and David. Judas says, I have sinned. He admits his guilt. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. What did Paul say? He said that worldly grief leads to death. Here's Judas, who realizes he sinned, but does not understand what God can do about that. You know, Judas and Peter weren't in different boats, were they? They both denied the Lord. They both sold him out. Yet what different endings of the story we have. Because what we find is the difference between godliness and worldly grief. But let's look at something else that can happen. We can also find that this can lead to the hardening of one's heart. That if you don't deal with grief over sin appropriately, you can reach a point where you'll stop caring about it altogether. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of when he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's a sin in my life. It's hurting my conscience. I know it ought to be dealt with, but I keep kicking the can down the road. I'll deal with it Wednesday night. I'll deal with it next Sunday. I'll go to the person after this event is over. I'll go to the person when we're on better terms. And what we do is we keep pushing it and pushing it until finally our heart is so hard that we really don't care about it anymore. It's at those points we need to go back and remember what God says about His knowledge. That while we may forget about a sin that has not been taken care of, He has not. And if we allow our hearts to grow so hard that we're not dealing with the problem at hand, Paul says death is what we can expect from that. Let's look at a little bit different angle to this. Not only do we need to take care of sin in our own lives, but this passage in Hebrews also says we've got to make sure we're not scared of causing some godly grief. Look at the part of this passage again that's directed in more of an exhortational fashion. When he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Really, this passage is not so much a direction to an individual to take care of a sin as it is to brethren, to help brethren, to realize their need to deal with something. That is not a fun thing to do. When we see a problem in someone else's life, our first inclination typically is, let's just stay away from it because that's going to make things really awkward. It can get really messy in a hurry if I start telling someone I think they need to repent of something. But is that not exactly what this passage is telling us to do? Think about as well what we find in 1 Corinthians. First part of this situation between Paul and these brethren that we read about, as he's talking about a sin in their midst, a man who has his father's wife, they're ignoring it. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, this may cause some damage, this may cause some harm, but the ultimate outcome is going to be his salvation. Remember what he says later? Godly grief leads to repentance that leads to salvation. What Paul is telling these brethren is to cause some godly grief. Show this guy he's not right in this relationship. Jude adds to that as well. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are occasions when we just got to get in somebody's face. It's the only thing they'll listen to. Flat out, black and white, this is the way it is. Snatch them out of the fire. There are others who must be dealt with gently. Jesus Christ is the best example of how to deal with this. We think about the fiery exchanges he had with the Pharisees, but we also think about the very tender discussion he had with the woman at the well. He suited the rebuke for the occasion. But in both instances, what he was seeking to do is to save. And that's exactly what you and I must be willing to do. Because godly grief in our own life, or helping others to develop that godly grief, is going to prepare for the next step. As we've alluded to several times, godly grief produces repentance. Here's what we've got to understand. Godly grief is not synonymous with repenting. To feel bad is not repenting. To say, I am upset about what's gone on, is not repenting. Repenting is taking the next step and making the change. And when one is ready to repent, it should be for no other reason than, I have been offensive to God. And Lord willing, next week, I want us to pick up with this idea and to take it forward, to understand what's meant to truly repent in the eyes of God. But this morning, I leave you with a question all of us have got to ask. Is it time in my life for repentance to take place? Is godly grief bringing me now to understand that I have sinned against God? To understand that I need to repent, not because I'm so worried about what somebody's going to think about me or say about me. I'm not worried about a loss of reputation. I'm worried about my relationship with God. And I'm ready, whatever it takes, to get that right again. Do any of you doubt that King David would have gladly taken the crown off of his head and thrown it down and walked away if it meant he could be right with God? If God had said to David, you have sinned, and you must give up your kingship and go away in shame, I'm fully convinced that's exactly what he would have done, because that would have been the right thing to do. I say that to encourage all of us not to be worried about what people think, not to be worried about what this may mean for my reputation, but simply to admit wrong and to repair that relationship with God. Maybe you're in that situation this morning. Maybe it's to the extent that you've never become a Christian. These sins are still on your record. These offenses where you violated God's will are still there. But God has said, if you're sorry for that, and if you're willing to repent and change, and you're willing to come forward and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, now's the time that can be done. Or maybe there is a sin in your life, and it's one that you've allowed to go on too long. This morning, take care of that. If it's something we can pray with you about, we'll do so. If it's something where you'd like to, for all of us to go to God in prayer on your behalf, every saint in this room is willing. If it's something private between you and God, do it right now. Let's allow godly grief to do its work, to lead us to repentance that leads to salvation.